1 Kings 12:26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah," not the Lord, but the king. "And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So what are we going to do about that? "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them," the people, "it is too much." It's just too much. "Too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, and even unto Dan, the most distant shrine. I want to ask this question today from this story. Is it really too much? Is it really too much? God bless you. Please be seated. Jesus was very blunt about the terms of discipleship. You leave your father, mother, sister, brother. You love every other relationship, including the one with yourself, your own life also. You love those relationships less than him. You take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. He said that these terms are non-negotiable. And before you make this decision to follow me as a disciple, you need to sit down first and count the cost. Like a man building a tower or a king going to war, you need to decide whether or not you mean what you say when you decide to follow Jesus Christ. That's not in the fine print. That's up front what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The cost of discipleship is extremely high. The rewards are even greater than the price. So this is the backdrop of discipleship for every one of us who make a profession of faith, who obey the gospel, and we start living for God and serving as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I don't want you to just make some emotional, impulsive, momentary decision. I want you to sit down. I want you to count the cost. I want you to make sure that you're able to keep your commitment and that you mean what you say when you leave all to follow me." Today, the story that we read about is really indicative of the price people have to pay to worship God. And I realize that everybody I'm talking to today in the house and online, every day you make decisions. At whatever season of life you're at, you make decisions that affect yourself, your career, your education, your family, but ultimately your decisions add up to affect your eternal destiny. And you need to make sure, I need to make sure that I make right decisions and that I make those decisions based on convictions and not because of convenience. Now, this passage occurs during the reign of Jeroboam the First. He was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, there was a division after Solomon died. God had told David that the kingdom would be divided. And this is when it took place, after King Solomon. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, would become the king of the southern kingdom. And Jeroboam, no relationship, would become the king of the northern kingdom. So we've got a division. Under Solomon's reign, he was a wise king, but he exacted heavy taxes on the people. It was not easy to be in Solomon's realm. It was costly to be a part of his kingdom. So when Rehoboam, his son, became king of all of Israel at first, they sent messengers, a contingent of the citizens, and they said to Rehoboam, this is Solomon's son, king of the whole realm at this time, "Look, your dad was really hard on us. Your father, King Solomon, levied big taxes. And if you would lighten up a little bit, we'll be your subjects and serve you, and everything will be all right." So Rehoboam said, "Give me 3 days, I want to think about it. I'm getting some counsel. He went to the elders that were around him and he asked them their advice. And they said, you know, your dad really was hard on people, but if you'll lighten up, these people will serve you and you'll have peace in Israel. Well, Rehoboam, yeah, I don't know if he didn't like that answer, but then he went to his peer group. He went to those that had been brought up with him. Now, really, when you want advice, you should go to elders. Not that your peers don't know anything, but he went to his peers and he asked them, what do you think about what I should do? And they said, you need to not lighten up. Instead, you need to make things even harder than they were under your father. You need to tell them that your father beat them with whips, but I will beat them with scorpions. You think things were tough under my dad? Well, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, they decided, you know, we don't want anything to do with the house of David. Every man to his tents. And they seceded from the nation of Israel. And from then on, it was divided until its demise. So now Jeroboam rises to power in that northern kingdom. But then he starts thinking about how they worship. No matter where you were from, when you went to worship God, whether you lived in Dan in the far north or to the lowest, most southern regions of Israel, when you went to worship, you went to Jerusalem 3 times a year. You had to go offer sacrifices there. It was mandated for all males, and most of the time their families went with them. But Jeroboam's thinking about this. You know, he said, if these people keep going from my kingdom back to Jerusalem where they worship, their hearts are going to be turned away from me. He didn't say toward God, but he said toward Rehoboam. And they're going to go back there to worship God, but they're going to have an affinity toward Rehoboam. So I need to do something about that. He got some advice about this, but he pretty much concocted this plan. He devised it in his own mind, and it was motivated by his insecurity, his fear of divided loyalties, and his intention to hold everybody in his grasp. So this is what Jeroboam did. He said, you know what? We're going to make 2 shrines, one in Bethel, the southern part, one in Dan, the very tip-top northern part of the northern kingdom, and we'll get some calves of gold, we'll make idols, and we will worship them. He took a play out of Aaron's playbook way back in the wandering in the wilderness when Aaron said, these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So Jeroboam fabricates these golden cows and he sets up shrines and he tells the people, look, if you go all the way down there to Jerusalem, it's too much for you. I have now made religion very convenient. You don't have to go there. You can worship God here. The Bible says in 1 Kings 12:28, whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So that's what it was. Now, I thought to myself, how far is it from Bethel or Bethel in the south to Jerusalem? So I started digging around and looking at online maps, and I found out that it's only about 10 or 12 miles from Bethel to Jerusalem. If you went from wherever to go worship God and you went all the way to Bethel, why wouldn't you go 12 more miles to Jerusalem where God said to worship? That wasn't even the point. What Jeroboam was trying to do was pull their hearts away from God and Rehoboam so they would be loyal only to him. So I thought, well, how far was it from Dan to Jerusalem? About 149 miles. But when you look at a map of the northern kingdom of Israel, unless you lived in the northern half of the northern kingdom, it was probably not much farther to go to Jerusalem than it was to go all the way up to that northern city of El Dan, and there's still ruins that mark where that site was. But Jeroboam was successful because, you know, there's a lot of people who are looking for a more convenient solution, a more convenient form of worship. The people bought it immediately. The Bible said, instead of suffering this inconvenience of going all the way to Jerusalem, that they just went to Bethel or Dan. And verse 30 says, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Dan was that most extreme one, but they went to worship at Bethel and Dan. So here they're worshiping God. These are unauthorized locations. And then their idols, there are these golden calves that they're worshiping there. And they knew from God's commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or the likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or earth beneath, like calves, and you will not bow down to them. You will not serve them. You're to only serve God. So these idols, these shrines in these two cities became a sin to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. And throughout their 200-year history, they worshiped in Dan and Bethel. It's amazing that there were 19 kings that served that northern kingdom, and in all of their 200-year history, until they were carried away into captivity and dispersed, there was not one godly king. Jeroboam sinned, the Bible says, and then he made Israel to sin. This thing became a sin to Israel, and it was passed from king to successor king for 200 years. The Bible talks about Jeroboam's son Nadab becoming king. He walked in the way of his father and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. At least 10 of the stories of the kings, that exact line is used, that he walked in the way of his father Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. What Jeroboam started was perpetuated for 200 years, 19 kings, and they all followed in the ungodly example he set. Convenience. Jeroboam, he made high places and then he put low leaders in high places. High places, priests of the lowest people. There are no moral qualifications, tribal qualifications. They weren't Levites. They were just whoever he picked to be the preacher in those shrines. And then Jeroboam created a copycat feast. He said, I'm going to ordain a feast in the 8th month. Now, that's a month later than the one that God ordained in the 7th month. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You can go to Bethel or Dan. We're going to have a feast there. It's going to be very much like the one there. When you get to church at that feast, it's going to feel the same. They're going to sing similar songs. You won't even know the difference. It's just too much for you to go all the way down to Jerusalem. He ordains a feast. He offers a sacrifice on these altars to these pagan gods. And 1 Kings 12:33 says, so he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. He made it all up. He just devised it in his own heart. There's a Hebrew word that is repeated 7 times in several verses that talks about what Jeroboam did. Jeroboam, he made 2 calves. Jeroboam, he made 2 temples. He made priests. He made a new feast. He established a new day for that feast. He made an altar. He made a sacrifice. And he did it however he wanted to do it. He just did it. He devised it in his own heart. That is the essence of man-made religion, that you just make up whatever you want and you just decide that God's going to like it. It's just too much. What a compassionate king, right? Looking at his subjects. It's just too much for you all to go all the way down there. And let me ask you about your relationship with God. Do you find that the demands of discipleship are too high for you? Do you feel like obeying the gospel, to be baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the gift of the Spirit, is going too far? That after all, you accepted the Lord, and why this birth of water and Spirit? And, you know, these people follow the Bible too much. There's a lesser way. It's more convenient than that one. You know what? Every one of us either live by convictions or for convenience. Convenience, convictions. It's either one or the other. And Jeroboam's corrupted religion was couched in a call for convenience. It's just too much. And I love you all too much to make you go through all of that, to go all the way down to Jerusalem, 12 miles, to worship. Just do it here. So there's also a backdrop to this. Under Solomon's realm, the people were really somewhat oppressed, all those high taxes. And so they were very vulnerable to something that was more convenient. And they played right into Jeroboam's sneaky plot to undermine their faith and rob their affection from Jehovah God. It's too much for you. You don't need to go all the way down there. Now you can see why the people were psychologically bent toward listening to something that sounded easier, sounded better than what God had told them. Convenience or convictions. Convenience is like something that gives ease or comfort. Convenience is the state of being able to proceed with something with a little effort or difficulty. And we live in a culture of convenience. I mean, if you can find a better way, if you can talk to your lights instead of turning on switches, why wouldn't you do it a more convenient way? Right? That's just, we're wired for it. We're predisposed to living by convenience. A conviction is different. A conviction is a firmly held belief. Convictions are based on biblical principles, not human ideologies. Convictions are anchored in the principles of the Bible that never change, forever settled in heaven. When you live by convictions, you don't say, how do I feel about it? You ask, what does the Bible say about it? And you align your feelings with the facts of the Bible if you live by convictions. If you live by convictions, you pray, but you don't pray to get your convictions. You pray to have the courage to live what the convictions of the Bible teach. In our world, there are many people that have a convenient religion that is wired to be subjective and at their whim or will, not at the will of God as revealed in the Bible. Do you live by convictions or do you live by convenience? Personal convictions, principles of Scripture that I've applied to my life personally, saying that the Bible is the final authority in my life, that there is nothing higher than the Lordship of Jesus revealed in His Word. There are cases that argued preference over conviction that went all the way to the Supreme Court of the United States of America. And the Supreme Court said there are three things that define a conviction. It must be seen in your life. Can't just be lip service. Can't just be something you profess or say. You've got to be able to observe it in your values, in your decisions. It has to be seen in your life. If you really believe something, then you have to live it. Secondly, they said it must not change. It must not change with peer pressure, with culture, with the threat of jail sentence, with the threat of martyrdom. If you believe it, it's a conviction. You live by it and you will die for it. It is a conviction. Thirdly, they said, it must be consistent. You can't have one belief here and then something that undermines that or is inconsistent over there. And I want to say right now that I thank God for the amazing people of this church who live for God by convictions. You are unwavering, you are staunch, you're compassionate, but you don't compromise because you're standing on the word of God and for truth. So thank you. Thank you. It makes family strong. It makes this church strong because of your personal convictions and that you're not a person that lives by religious convenience. All of our kids are here. We've already acknowledged that a couple times today. But we're raising a generation of teens, hyphen, children, all the way to the nursery. And we want them to know that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen. We don't want to be judgmental, but we're not compromising on the word of God. We are standing firm in truth, and we are raising the next generation to love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, strength. Thank you to every teacher, every counselor, every worker who serves in ministry in this church. You are making an eternal difference. Amen. I applaud you because of your commitment to the Lord and this local church. There's a soft side of all of us. Jeroboam appealed to that, to convenience. In our day, you know, why would you want to get up, get dressed, drive to church, sit with a bunch of other people when you can just kick back in your PJs, watch church at home? Some people need to do that for immune system and sicknesses and things like that. Can't get here. And then other people like, I don't even do that. I've just got my own. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. I just kind of pick and choose what I want to believe and believe what I want and throw the rest out. You know, that's how I live my life. And who needs a church and a pastor and somebody to tell me what to do? I'll do what I want to do. It's just convenient that way. What kind of life do you live? Do you live by convictions or do you live by convenience? And from the outside perspective, when people look at your life, our lives as a church, they might look at Oneness Pentecostal people, apostolic people, and they might say, well, they love the Lord, but it's just too much. Those standards are too much. That commitment's too much. I mean, what do they think this is about, heaven or hell? It's just too much. You don't need to do all that. Week before last, I had the privilege, maybe last week, I'm losing track of time. Summer's going fast. I was in Minnesota at their camp meeting. And after church one evening, a couple was waiting to talk to me at the altar. And I recognized the lady, a former Bible college student from Jackson College of Ministries. I'd never met. Didn't know her husband, but they introduced themselves and started catching me up a little bit. Brother Joseph Reese has been the pastor of New Life Tabernacle in Moose Lake, Minnesota since 1989. Now, I don't know, you've probably never been to Moose Lake, but aren't you glad that there's a church there with a pastor that loves God, and he's been there since 1989 preaching the truth. His wife, Ann, was a stellar student. I remember that she was a very smart, diligent young lady. So we started talking, and Brother Reese started telling me a little bit about his family history. So after that, I got in touch with him, got permission, and I set up a phone call, and I typed up like maybe 15 questions from our little conversation, and I said, Brother Reese, I was so affected by the story of your family. Would you please fill in these blanks and tell me more? So from the beginning, it goes like this. In the late 1920s or early 1930s, a relative of his, Edwin Thowen, moved from Minnesota to Seattle, Washington for work. I think it was in shipyards. And while he was there, though, he met a preacher, an apostolic preacher named Leo Upton. Now, when I was a teenager, Leo Upton was an older man. He'd been an evangelist, and God used him mightily. Well, when he met Leo Upton, Edwin was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins. He was praying in his room where he was staying, and he received the gift of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues in his room in Seattle, Washington. Later, he moved back to Minnesota. He shared the gospel with his fiance that became his wife. Now, they were living in the area of Alexandria, Minnesota, but there was no church there. And so they were having no apostolic church. They were having prayer meetings and house meetings, and family members started receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. They were being baptized in Jesus' name, but it wasn't organized. It wasn't part of the United Pentecostal Church. It was just prayer and a move of God that was working in these people. Now, some family members said, you know, we need to belong to some church, any church. They wanted their kids to go to a church, so they went to churches that did not preach the truth about salvation. But one of the family members and his wife made a different decision. They said, if we take our kids to church, it will be a place where they teach the truth of the Word of God. New birth, Acts 2:38, oneness of God, holiness unto the Lord. Marcus and Rebecca Reese said, we're looking for a truth-preaching church. They didn't have a church like that, but they were looking for a oneness Pentecostal church or apostolic church. They visited some camp meetings and over in North Dakota and around, they connected with some apostolic people. But in the early 1970s, a hero of mine, Brother Charles Grisham, took his family to West Fargo, North Dakota. Not Fargo, West Fargo. If you look at the map, it's a little bit farther west than Fargo. It's like, you know, it's like the Lithia Springs of Fargo. They started a United Pentecostal Church. Now, Marcus and Rebecca didn't live in Fargo or West Fargo. They lived around Alexandria, Minnesota, but they got connected with Brother Charles Grisham. And they decided that that was the closest church that preached the truth of salvation, and they were going to go to West Fargo, North Dakota, every Sunday for church. But it was not around the corner. It was 110 miles away. 110 miles one way. So they decided, we're taking our kids to church. Now that sounds easy, but they didn't have 1.8 children. They had eight children. Eight. And it was 110 miles. But they made up their mind. They didn't say this, but it's not about convenience. It's about a conviction. They had a three-seater 1969 Chevy station wagon with a third seat. And then they bought this baby right here. It's on my slide. They bought a 1974 Ford Country Squire station wagon with a third seat. Look at that beauty. Brother Reese told me that they would get up early in the morning, eight kids, get everybody dressed and fed. They'd get in the car about 8 o'clock in the morning. They would drive 110 miles to go to United Pentecostal Church in West Fargo, North Dakota, where Charles Grisham preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all eight of those kids, through that and later, got in the church. I don't know the time frame of that. They said a lot of Sundays, you know, it's 110 miles, they would stay in the afternoon. They would go to the Grisham's home. They would fellowship. That's a family of 10 now. And starting a home missions church, I don't know what their house was like, but they had some company on Sunday afternoon. So God bless the memory of Brother Charles Grisham. So they would stay there, and then they would go to church on Sunday night. They had Sunday night church. And then when church was over on Sunday night, they would make the 110-mile drive back to Alexandria, Minnesota, 110 miles, and he told me we get home about midnight. Got school the next day, work the next day, but they made that drive for several years until a church was started in their own city in 1978 or so, and then they went to the church in their hometown. I just thought that when I heard that story about the resolve of a dad and especially a Norwegian mom named Rebecca, that Marcus, you know, let's just do what it takes to get our kids. We're going to go to Jerusalem. And I've wondered, you know, how many family members might have told them, you know, it's just too much. Think about what you're doing. You're getting up so early in the morning. It's not fair to your precious children. You know, you're sounding like Jeroboam, who acts like he's acting out of compassion when he doesn't really care about you at all, right? Got those little babies, 8 kids in a car. I wonder that they all survived that, you know? If it was just the 4 of us in my family, I'm not sure we could have survived 110 miles every week. We would have gone down to 3, 2, 1 kids after that, you know? Survival of the fittest. Let's just say they went 50 Sundays a year, took a vacation, 220 miles round trip, 11,000 miles a year to go to church on Sunday. Not too much. For the Reese family, they took their kids to church when it was not convenient at all. Now, I want to assure you today that my message is not about how far you drive to church, or how much traffic you fight, or how much fuel you buy to get to church. Because in our church, there are many people who drive a long way to come to church on Sunday and Wednesday, and I am in no way trying to imply that anybody doesn't love the Lord, for you've proven year after year that you love the Lord to come to Atlanta West Pentecostal Church. So thank you for that. I would never insult the commitment of hundreds of people who make a sacrifice to come to church. But my message is about your love for truth, about the commitment you're willing to make to ensure that your children, your family, is in a church that teaches the truth so that one day they will walk on streets of gold and not being a burning lake of fire. Beware of the voice that gets in your head or gets in your ear that tells you it's too much sacrifice, too much inconvenience. I'm here to say that we love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. Truth is not for sale. Buy the truth and sell it not. Amen. I preached about it recently, that if you're not all in, eventually you'll be all out. But I applaud the Reese family who said, whatever it takes, it's not too much. It's not too much for our kids. Not too much to be baptized. Not too much to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Not too much to live a life of separation unto the Lord. Not too much to come on Wednesdays if you can possibly get here. Not too much to have your kids involved in church and camps and things that will save their soul. It's not too much. Jeroboam, get out of my face. Get out of my ear. Don't tell me it's too much to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. So you may wonder, whatever happened to the Reese family? They drove 220 miles round trip for several years to go to church on Sunday. What became of them? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's pretty remarkable, actually. Of the 26 grandkids of that couple, at least 16 of them have been to Bible college. All the kids and grandkids are in a truth preaching church and involved in ministry, which is 60 family members or more. As of today, there are 17 licensed United Pentecostal Church ministers that came from that family, from a mom and dad who said, we're going to go to church. That's 110 miles, but that's okay. Marcus and Rebecca Reese could not have known how their convictions and their commitment to truth would pay off. But it did pay off. And the ripple effect of that commitment is being felt like three generations later. What a mom and dad decided. A place of truth in Jesus Christ in their life. Ann told me that if you would have told that Norwegian mom that it was too much for her to feed and dress, get all those kids, she said, you'd have been wasting your breath. She had made up her mind, we're going to church. I mean, most of that probably rested on the mom. She never flinched in her faith, and neither did Marcus, her husband. Going to a church that preached the truth was a conviction, not a convenience. And her son and daughter-in-law told me that mom would not settle for anything less than the whole truth. Rebecca Reese died in the faith in 2023 at the age of 94. And if you could have asked her before she died, Rebecca, do you have any regrets about those years you drove from Alexandria, Minnesota to West Fargo, North Dakota, 110 miles, 8 kids in a 3-seater station wagon? I don't think you'd have got anything, but no question. It was worth every penny, every mile, every hour that my kids are serving God. So the question today is, when something comes to your mind or in your ear and you're considering commitment, is it really too much? Sometimes Jeroboam blows it out of context. Oh, it's too much for you to go all the way to Jerusalem. I mean, after all, that's 12 more miles. Or if you live near Dan, it really is 149 miles. It is a long way. But is it really too much to be saved? Jesus said, it's better to go to heaven with one eye gouged out and one hand cut off than to go to hell with two eyes and two hands. Because going to heaven is the most important thing in the world. And you know what? I feel pretty thankful today that when God looked at us, he didn't ask. It's just too much. He saw the future of mankind and sin. And knew the only source of salvation would be for him to come to us, to die for us in our place, innocent for the guilty, sinless for sinners, substitutionary sacrifice. If God would have had to count the cost, he might have looked at you or me on our worst day, considered the price that he would pay. Could have asked himself the question, is that too much? The Bible implies this when it says, scarcely for a righteous man would one die, and for a good man someone even dare to die. But the miracle of our salvation is that God demonstrated, he commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. When he looked at my family and my life and your life, he didn't see how far it was from heaven to earth, from earth to Calvary, the cross and the grave. Never crossed his mind. Because when you love the world, you're willing to give your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But I wonder, you know, if God ever looked at you and me and said, are they really worth it? Will they respond to my selfless sacrifice? If I die for them, will they live for me? But we know that God never said, it's too much. Price is too high. They're not worth it. They certainly don't deserve it. God gave it all for us. So my question today is, after God did so much to save us, what will you do to serve him? Will you believe the Bible when it says that we are bought with a price and we are to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which belong to God? We live by the scripture that says that we're to present our bodies to him, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto him, which is reasonable service. One version says rational service. Is it too much? What God has asked of us for all he's done for you. Today, I want to ask the question, is it really too much to live for God wholeheartedly? Would you bow your heads and let's pray right now. Dear Lord, I began this message with your call to discipleship. Not the small print, not the fine print, but in bold print right up front. And I thank you for so great salvation, for what you brought us from, where you're taking us to. But today, Lord, there are people that are facing crossroads in their lives, intersections of decisions, where their future is being determined by the choice they make and the path they take. I ask you today to help us choose wisely, to make our decisions not based on convenience, but based on convictions. Let's thank the Lord for underscoring the preaching of the word with the gifts of the Spirit. Tongues and interpretation, how God speaks specifically and directly. If you're able, please stand. I realize that this is a heavy message, but it is a message with an example of a family. We can look back and see the outcome of decisions made. So I call you in the name of the Lord to step out in obedience to God and follow Him, never looking back.